If you would, please take your Bibles. We're used to saying Romans, but I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 120. Psalm 120 in your Bibles this morning, please. Psalm 120, we've entitled this study, Crying Out in a Distant Land. Psalm 120 just has seven verses. Look at this together. It's a song of ascent. The Bible says there in verse 1, In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I like how one commentator said, it's not a very pretty psalm. It's not a very pretty psalm. But it's where the Psalms of Ascent begin. Well, as we come to the summer, with all of its comings and goings for our congregation, we normally take a break from the larger text that we've been working through together. This is a season of vacations, and as we're working through the book of Romans, it's kind of nice to all be on the same page as we plow through all those studies together. So we generally take the summer to focus on a shorter series, and as we do so, this summer we're going to focus on songs of ascents. There's some question as to why it's in the plural. Maybe it's a plural of majesty. This is the song of all ascending. Or it could be that it's repeated, that this is the song for every time. These are the songs for every time we ascend. I like how some commentators simply call these the pilgrim songs. These are the songs en route on a journey. So to enter into these psalms, we need to understand something about where they fit in the book of Psalms itself. How many books are in the book of Psalms? Five. There's five books in the book of Psalms, kind of structured like the five books of the Pentateuch, if you will. Moses gave us five books. It said David gave us five books. Five books of instruction, five books of worship, basically, is what they turn out to be. But as we work on where, in fact, are these psalms placed, we see that they come in book five of the Psalms, which begin in Psalm 107 and ends with the very last Psalm 150. So Hamilton writes, Psalm 107 sets the context of this last book. This anticipates the new Exodus, a new return from exile. Psalm 107, you're familiar with. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And it talks about those who are drawn out from wandering in the wilderness, those who are out on the sea, those who are in prison, and those who are on a sick bed, those that God has brought out, a new Exodus. Psalm 108 then presents scenes from David's life that project typologically into the future. Psalm 109 does the same with a traitor. Psalm 110, David describes the enthronement of the future king from his line as God's king at his right hand forever, that Melchizedekian priest. And then follow the hallelujahs from Psalm 111 to 117. Then Psalm 118, the conquering hero enters into Jerusalem and he lays forth the Torah, the law of God for the people of God in Psalm 119. This is the flow of this last book. So when the hero arrives in Jerusalem, he sets up the law of God as the ways of God and the ways of God's people. Then we come to Psalm 120. And Hamilton says, now that the king has triumphed, the people are magnetically drawn to Jerusalem, singing the songs of goings up, the songs of ascent. I love that. This is where these songs fit. The king has come to Jerusalem. He's set up the law as the ways of God and the ways of God's people. And now we go up to Jerusalem. That's how these psalms operate. These songs are called a going up. And it may be that there is a theme in this last set of writings here, that there's the gatherings of the nations, but there's also the ingathering of God's people. As 2 Chronicles comes to a close, it says that God's people will go up to Jerusalem from their exile. And so it looks at the close of the Old Testament and says, you know what, we've been promised that we will go up. So we're waiting to go up. And one day we will go up. And not just ourselves, but all of us as people, as the creatures made in God's image, we will go up to Jerusalem. Keep your hand here in Psalm 120. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 2. We've looked at this a few times in our study of last things. But Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, tells us about a time that's coming in the latter days. Isaiah writes in chapter 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Ah, do you hear any resonance to Psalm 120? "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." We're not yet at the end of the story, because there's coming a time when all nations will go up to this Mount of God, and it will go out from the Mount of God, the ways of God, and they will never learn war anymore. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. So the placement of these songs is in Book 5, with this return of God's people, and in fact, the return of all peoples. God's people first, all peoples later will come to the Mount of God. What's the function of these psalms? Well, these are understood as songs of pilgrimage. They're sung by faithful Israelites who travel up to Jerusalem. Keep again your hand in Psalm 120, but go back this time to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7 helps set up the context of why would Israelites go to Jerusalem? Well, God promised them when they were on their way to the promised land, they'd not yet conquered it, but he said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, that you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So God's going to choose out one place within God's people. He's going to make his habitation there, and that habitation is going to be a place of his name. Verse 6, "There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution that you present, your offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and flock. And it's there that you shall eat before the Lord your God." Now get this next command. "And it's there that you shall rejoice." Have you ever commanded as a parent your child to be happy? Be happy. Put a smile on your face. God says, "I want you to go there and be happy." But he doesn't say it like that. He says, I want you to go there. And in going there, I want you to be happy. I want you to find your joy in this place of my presence, the place of my name, and you and your household, so that in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. I want you to experience God's blessing as you come in. Experience God's blessing as you go out. This coming and going, this dance, if you will, of interacting in communion with God. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 16. He says, three feasts, three times of a year, all of your males shall present themselves to me in Jerusalem. And when they come, they dare not come empty-handed. Because I want you to know that I will bless you. And I want you to bring of that blessing into my presence. And I want you to taste and see my goodness in this place. Bring this blessing. But it's not just given to me as in, I get it, you don't, neener, neener, neener. It's not that kind of thing. It's, I want you to bring it into my presence, and you know what I want you to do with it there? I want you to eat it. I want you to eat it. And I want you to share it with friends, with family. I want you to share it with strangers. I want you to share it with those who are sojourners. I want you to share it with the poor, the needy. I want you to share it with those who don't have parents. I want you to share it with those who don't have spouses. And I want you to taste my goodness, and I want them to taste my goodness through you. I want you to know joy. I want you to know peace in my presence. That's the feel of this command that God's given them. So these are the songs that they would sing as they go to Jerusalem. These are the songs that they sing as they look forward to rejoicing. These are the songs that they sing as they're looking forward to feasting. To grandmother's house we go, right? We sing songs kind of the same way. They might not be the same kind of songs, but these prepped their heart for tasting God's goodness. This anticipates that future going up that we already looked at there in Isaiah, where one day all peoples on earth will experience God's goodness and God's presence and God's blessing. That's the function of these songs. What's the structure of these songs? There's 15 of them. They go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. These 15 songs seem to form five sets of three. And in each of these sets, the first one speaks of some sort of distress. Things aren't right now. But we're going to that place where God's sovereign power will make all things right. And when he does, we will dwell as his people in security. Five times they're kind of singing this cadence as they're going through these songs, as they're starting out from home and ending up in Jerusalem. Things aren't right now. But we're going to the place where God will make them right. And when he does, we will dwell forever as his people in peace under his blessing. What a beautiful structure. So there's five sets of three. And the arrangement, Zaspel writes, the arrangement mimics the pilgrimage. The first four pertain to the pilgrim's ascent. The next 10 are reflections while they're there on the mount. And the last one refers to their departure. And this story, if you will, that's bound up in the songs of ascent has been recognized for centuries. So this is the movement of these songs. It talks about going. It talks about being there and the contemplations while they're there. And then it talks about moving back out and going back as God's people. But there's also some more structure to this. At the very center of these psalms is Psalm 127. It's a psalm that's written by Solomon. So Psalm 120, the beginning of the Psalm of Ascent, comes right after 118, where the king comes to Jerusalem. He establishes the law. Who's the quintessential king in the Old Testament of God's people? That'd be Solomon, right? He's the one who, well, David, okay? David. But David's son Solomon then gets to build the temple. David's son Solomon gets to experience the blessing. David's son Solomon gets to enjoy the peace. In fact, his name means Shalom, Shalomen, right? So he's the one who knows God's peace. He's the one who brings God's praise. He's the one who exalts God's name and becomes that token, that showcase of God's glory to the nations. So at the center of these Psalms of Ascent is a psalm written by the great king within the Old Testament. And so as the exiles are out in different places, they're looking back to that time when there was a great king on God's throne and God's glory did go out to the nations. And all nations came to look and examine this glory. And when they saw it, they said, wow, the half has not been told. And so that's the psalm at the center of this as it anticipates a great king and great glory and great goodness radiating from this place of God's presence. But Psalm 127 is the centerpiece, and in this psalm we find that there's three themes that are kind of developed. There's God's house, there's God's sons, and there's God's city that are focused on in this place. So what makes this place is the fact that it's God's house, it's God's presence. God himself is what makes this place. It's his house, and we see that there's a city. He assembles people. He draws people into this place to reside with him. There's ministers within his house, but there's dwellers within his city. This is the place that they belong. Who? His sons. His people. And so Psalm 127 talks especially about the sons that God will give to David and his lineage, where God will set his son on the throne so that there will always be a king who will always direct the praise of God's people, who will always focus them on the person of their God. We know that's Jesus Christ, that Melchizedekian priest king. So that's at the center of these Psalms of Ascent. They're looking forward to that great king who will build up God's city, who will build up God's house, who will build up God's people as God's son. Then we see toward the end that Psalm 132 emphasizes the resting place of God. You can flip there, Psalm 132, right near the end of these Psalms of Ascent. He says in verse 13, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Well, what's he going to do there? Verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." God will exalt his king in this city. He will defeat his enemies in this city. He will surprise his people with joy in this city. That's what this movement anticipates. That's where this is going together. So as we look at this structure, we see in Psalm 120, it begins with war. But it's going to end with peace. You're in Psalm 132, but look at 133. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." No war. Peace. Unity. Communion of God's people. And we see that it begins with distress. In fact, the very first words in Psalm 120. To the Lord I cry out of my distress. But when you come to Psalm 134, the end of these psalms, we see that it's God's blessing that goes forth. Lift up your hands to the holy place. Bless the Lord, and may the Lord bless you from Zion, the one who made heaven and earth. That's the movement. We're coming from distress to blessing. We're coming from war to peace. We're coming from conflict to unity. What a beautiful transition as we begin to look at these psalms. What we see in this structure is that it emphasizes the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron. Remember way back in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you, and the Lord give you peace. We could go to place after place after place in these psalms and show how these different themes are emphasized. But my goal for you as we come to these psalms of ascent at this summer time is that you would engage with these psalms in the way that psalms are meant to be engaged. Psalms are a different kind of literature. They're not narrative. They're not epistolary. They're not apocryphal. They're poetic. They're songs. They're songs that make you feel different. And you actually haven't engaged with these poems until you feel differently about life. That's the whole point. What these psalms are meant to do, they're meant to take doctrine, deep doctrine, and they're meant to wed them to emotion. These truth and reason and emotion aren't conflicting within the breast of any human. We are reasoned emotional beings. Okay? And the reason drives the emotion. The truth drives the emotion. But the emotion must respond to the truth that we are interacting with. And so these poems are given to us to feel the greatness of this movement from distress to peace, from war to unity, from this angst to blessing. And he wants these songs to affect us at the emotional level. I don't know how you end a school year. And maybe it's been a while since your children have been in the home and you've been affected by that school year rotation. But you've not been unaffected by the rotation of the calendar. There's been a long winter. There's been a soggy, cold spring. And now we're coming out into summer. And my goal is that your heart, your soul would thaw out a little bit as you begin to feel the radiating goodness of your God. That maybe just a little bit this summer, those sprouts would open up just a little bit and take in that sunshine. Breathe in God's goodness. That those roots would go back down deep so that your life would again blossom and show forth the glory of your God. You feel like you might be a little anemic right now? You feel like you're at the end of winter? Like all the buds are off and you're wondering if they're ever going to show up again? They will if you breathe the air of heaven. And that's what these songs of ascent are meant to do. To bring you up into heaven's atmosphere so that God himself can breathe his blessing again into your heart. So that you can have the strength and the beauty that radiates from God's presence. So, as we come to this psalm in particular, what I want us to see is that the song that lifts the heart is the song that turns the eye toward heaven. And that's what these songs are going to do. They're meant to turn your eyes from the brokenness of this world to that place where God wants to bless his people, where God invites us into his presence, where he himself has provided sacrifices that end up being a single sacrifice, that deals not only with his wrath, but also with our guilt. Propitiation, expiation, brought in one single sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ that we're going to celebrate in just a moment. God himself invites you to himself. And these songs are meant to turn our eyes to look full in his wonderful face. And when that happens, your heart will be lifted up. So, while we look at these songs that are sung while traveling up to Jerusalem, I want us to see that this song begins with a tension. There's a tension with which this journey begins. He says there in verse 1, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." He's recounting a time when previously God has done this for him. "I've called to God in the past. He's answered me in the past. And so I'm going to begin this ascent remembering that my God is alive and he's active. And he's active for me, not against me." But he says, the thing that turns my feet to my God is this. It's my distress. None of us like distress. The idea of distress is being boxed in, being pressed in. And we're going to find out what he's pressed in by. Verse 2, "Deliver me. Let me break out from lying lips and deceitful tongues." Have you ever had someone speak ill of you? Have you ever had somebody going out in front of you and paving the way for your reputation so that all who see you interpret you through a lens of someone else's creation? Anything you do seems to put you in a box. You're in the naughty corner. You're in the bad place, and every people, oh, it's just them, and they box you in. You feel like whatever you do, you're a failure all the time because somebody's gone before and painted you into this box. That's where the psalmist finds himself. He says, "I can't break out. I can't break out of this world that's framed by lies." Isn't it interesting that the thing that puts him in distress is the lack of truth? Where did this story go wrong in the first place? Well, back in the garden. How did this story go wrong in the first place? By a whispering serpent that said, "You shall not surely die." Well, wait a minute. God said, "You shall surely die." Serpent says, "You shall not surely die." How many can be right in that scenario? Just one. Just one. And Satan takes what is true and he twists it and he makes it somehow desirable. And so she looks, she sees, she wants, she takes, and she breaks that communion, that fellowship, that joy, that blessing, that peace, shalom, the ability for welfare and wholeness. It's gone, it's done. And ever since then, the liar, the father of lie, keeps saying, "There's nothing wrong. You know, all you need is a bigger paycheck. All you need is a vacation. All you need is some important friend. All you need is a beautiful spouse. All you need is successful children. That's all you're missing in life. Nothing's wrong. There's no big broken. You're just missing the next thing. And God's bad because he's not giving you. He's holding out on you. And if he's not going to give it to you, you better get it for yourself. Because no one's going to look out for you if you don't look out for number one, right? That's all you're missing. That's the lie that the world boxes us into. But God's people always begin their movement away from lies by turning to truth. Always. Mesopotamia, Abraham is worshiping gods. God speaks into his life and he says, "Abraham, I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. I want you to follow me as God. That means you have to leave your family, you have to leave your gods, and you have to follow me. Abraham makes a choice. I'll follow you. And from that point, everything in the history of the world changes. God says yes. O obedient one, now through you, I will bring my blessing to all peoples on planet Earth. The same thing happened with Moses. Moses, whose life is preserved, who grows up in the palace of the most powerful man in the world of his day, Pharaoh. And all of the wisdom of Egypt is at his fingertips. And what does he do? He says, I would rather go with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. All the power that's being put to nefarious uses, all the gods, all the economy of getting and taking and having, I will give it all up in order to follow truth. And he brings with him 2 million people, and the people of God are established as a people. Turning from untruth to truth, there's a theological word for that, right? When you turn from and turn to something else, it's repentance. That's where this life with God always begins. It always begins with repentance. Repentance isn't primarily a feeling. Repentance isn't primarily sorrow for your sin. Repentance is primarily a choice. I'm going to choose to turn away from untruth and choose truth. I'm going to forsake my sin. I'm going to choose Christ. And the more I get to know Christ, the more I'm sorry for my sin. But it's not first and foremost a feeling. It's first and foremost a choice. And so this psalm of ascent begins with a choice. A choice that he's pushed into by feeling his own distress. By feeling how small life is when I buy into the lies of this world. That's the tension. And we feel it as something bad. But it moves us towards something good. Don't you love that? God is using my brokenness in order to push me toward himself. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the tension with which this journey begins. And in verses 3 and 4, we see that there is a judgment for which these pilgrims await. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? He asks a question in the form of a curse. Everson says, in the original, the way this question is formed is derived from the curse formula. The Lord do so to you and more also is the idea. May the Lord do this to you and more also. What shall the Lord do for you and what more shall he do for you, O deceitful tongue? But this question springs from faith. You're going to receive sharp arrows from the warrior, from the mighty man, from God, with glowing coals of the broom tree. And it sounds like, in our ears, like he's being vindictive. He's being small and retributive. Well, that's not the feel of this. I like how Wilcock puts it. He says, he's not spitting venom at these enemies. But having committed himself to the Lord in prayer, he's simply declaring a fact. This is how the Lord has said he will deal with these kinds of people. Remember what God told Abraham way back in the beginning? Abraham turns from falsehood, he turns to truth. Turns from false gods, turns to the one true and living God. And God says, okay, Abraham, all who bless you, I will bless. All who curse you, I will curse. What they do with you determines what I do with them. And the psalmist is simply saying, you know what? this is what's coming. But note what he speaks. Look down toward the end of the psalm. Verse 7. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. When he speaks, what is he speaking toward them? What is he speaking out loud to them? He's speaking peace. And they continue to choose an adversarial posture toward them as God's people. And as he continues to speak peace, and they continue to speak war, he says, God, I know that at the end of the day, if they don't enter into your people, then they are opposed to your people, and you will deal with all who are opposed to your people. Praise God! We want that. We need that. There must be justice. Praise God, there's gospel, and that Jesus Christ meted out justice. But those who refuse gospel must receive that justice. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. So he just trusting himself to God, and he says, God, you've promised. And I believe it. This question then results in comfort. He uses two images, that of arrows being sharpened and employed by one who is mighty. ESV has warrior, King James has mighty. This is one who knows how to use their tools. They're sharp, they're ready. This is the bowsman who knows how to line up his sights and doesn't waste a single arrow. It's going to find its target. The second picture is the glowing coals of the juniper tree or the broom tree. It was a specific bush that was out in the wilderness. It was used primarily for charcoal. It would kindle long and it would kindle hot. Sometimes they would affix it to arrows and they would shoot it and it wouldn't go out. It would land and it would kindle a fire in the place in which it goes. There's an idea up in verse 1 and 2 that these deceitful tongues are shooting out arrows of falsehood. And the picture is that they're burning with the gossip as they go. So these pictures then are retributive justice for God's people. God's justice for his people includes dealing with opponents. One of the most sobering psalms in all of Scripture, Psalm 137, ends with these words. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Maybe we shouldn't pray like that. Or maybe we should. God will deal with all who oppose God's people, and that should be a comfort to us. Now, we don't glory in their destruction because Jesus Christ died for all men. But if they continue to refuse God's offer of salvation, if they continue to turn from truth to lies, God has no choice, and we have no greater asset that these people be destroyed. Revelation 3 times emphasizes the fact that the sinner will not enter into God's city. Praise God. I will, but not as a sinner. I'll enter as a saint. My sins have been done away with in Jesus Christ. But all who will hold their sins at the expense of Jesus have no right to access Jesus whatsoever. Praise God. They will not be allowed to dirty that place that we long for. And that's the comfort. There's coming a judgment where all sin will be removed from God's presence. Theirs and, praise God, mine and mine. And that's why we celebrate this supper today. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Number three, we find the condition for which the pilgrim hopes. He says in verse 5, woe to me. Woe. It has that ominous sound in Hebrew. It's oi, oia. In fact, it's emphatic. Oia. It's that groaning of the soul. Oh! I can't stand it. I can't take it much longer. It's like that woman in labor and the birthing pains. Oh! It hurts so bad. I hate this. Woe to me. I sojourn in Meshech. Meshech is an adversarial place up in the steppes of Russia. It's north of Israel. It's a barbarian land, rough raiders and opponents of God's people. Ah! I feel like I'm dwelling with barbarians. Woe that I dwell and sojourn in Meshech. Woe that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Kedar is south of Jerusalem. It's on the Arabian Peninsula. It was a tribe that was particularly hostile to everybody, but especially to God's people. He says, why is it that God has placed me in the middle of this tension? I'm living with barbarians who speak lies and especially target their lies on me. It hurts so bad. Have you been there? Life hurts so bad? Have you been there because lies have been what shaped and boxed in your life? He says, I don't know how long I can take it. He has an assessment of his current condition. He lets it out in this wail. Woe is me. The description, two metaphors, sojourning in Meshech or dwelling in tents. But both of those pictures speak of a temporary presence. I'm dwelling, but I'm dwelling in tents. I'm living here, but I'm only sojourning here. That's why the Christian finds so much comfort in songs like, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up for me somewhere beyond the blue. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where I'll never grow old. We dwell in the midst of that which is opposed, not just to us, but to our God. And because they're opposed to our God, they're opposed to us. He says, this isn't where I fit. This isn't where I belong, but it's only temporary. And he articulates the need for change. Verse 6, too long I've had my dwelling among those who hate peace. Lord, it's been long. It's been too long. It's been so long, I don't know that I can stand it anymore. I'm making my move toward you. The word hate here has the idea of rejecting. I'm dwelling with those. It's not just that they would rather have something else. It's that they'd rather have something else. Something other than peace. Something other than Christ. Antichrist doesn't first mean against Christ, it means in place of Christ. What would they have in place of Christ? Their sin, their lie. He says, I'm dwelling in the midst of people who want something other than that shalom. That shalom that we abdicated as those who became adversarial in our stance toward you. That shalom that brings peace and unity, that brings flourishing, that fills up and spills over with life into those who are next to us, always giving, never taking. They don't want that kind of a life. They don't believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive. They believe it's more blessed to take and to kill so that I can have at somebody else's expense. They don't want peace. They don't trust peace. They want to experience goodness on their own terms and at others' expense. He said, this isn't the world in which I fit. He says, verse 7, I'm for peace. But when I speak, they're for war. He says, you know what? This is not my home, and this is no way to live. I like how D.A. Carson says, as a part of the word Jerusalem in Hebrew, the word shalom may be a veiled way of referring to that city. I am for shalom. I do not fit in Meshech. I do not fit in Kedar. Why? Because I myself am a child of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That city founded on peace. The city of peace. I'm a child of the city of peace. That's why I don't fit here. That's why I'm lifting my eyes and looking to that place. That's where I'm going. This longing he expresses in words. Listen, I want to go there. You want to come? What's wrong with you? I don't want to go there. I'm not for that. They're for war. This reaction directly corresponds to his proposal for peace. It's when I say, hey, let's, they say, no way. It's not he who initiates the conflict. It's them. He says, will you join me? Go up to the city of my God? Say, no. No, you go. But I'd rather not. As we work through these psalms, what you're going to find is that these songs are meant to lift your heart. But they do so by turning your eyes toward heaven. Maybe you're in the midst of some tension right now. You say, you know what, I can hardly stand it any longer. My soul is just ready to blurt out with this groan. Don't fight that. Use that to turn your feet to Jerusalem. Turn your eyes to Jerusalem. Turn your heart to Jerusalem, that city of peace. Get your eyes fixed on your God who sent his sacrifice, Jesus Christ, so that you can walk all the way home. We're going to close this morning with Psalm 23. Psalm 23, a pilgrim psalm in its own right. He says there in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Meshach, Kedar, I will fear no evil. Why? Because even in my journeyings, my good shepherd is with me. His rod, his staff comforts me. And it's right here on the verge between this wilderness life and the life that awaits me that he's preparing a banquet table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil, not as a sheep, but as one preparing to enter into his house. He puts a cup in my hand that's overflowing. The word cup speaks of a gilded cup, a chalice, not filled with water, filled with wine. Surely goodness and mercy shall chase me down, pursue me, hunt me out is the idea. All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Intimacy. Communion. As we begin these pilgrimage psalms, invited to communion, as we look forward to that house of the Lord, the presence of our God, we go as citizens of heaven, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We go to that place, that one who is our Father, who's calling us home. That's the communion that we get to experience now. And it's a foretaste of the communion that we'll enter into later. Remember what Jesus said the night that he ate this with his disciples? He says, I'm not going to eat this again until I eat it new with you in my kingdom. It's coming. It's coming. And so he says, when you partake of this meal, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You are kingdom people communing with your God now. And praise God, that communion will never be unbroken. Only because the King has come and sacrificed himself for his people. And now he's gone to establish that city of peace on your behalf. Let's pray.